So we're going to go back into the book of Hebrews. It's been a while. Not that long, though, this time. I think only a few months. And we were just finishing up chapter 2, and I realized as I was going through this that we did not quite... We started the doctrine of testing and temptation and didn't finish that at the end of chapter 2. But I think, you know, we're going to have other opportunities to get back into that. So I think... be better just to launch on into chapter 3. Yes, it's all yellow, but it's all there. So where are we in the book of Hebrews? Well, we just finished the first major section. So you have the first four verses. Let me find Hebrews here. Just sort of introductory on the nature of the revelation of the book of Hebrews. It's not an epistle like so many of the books, but a more formal work, apologetic or homiletic, if you will. Starts out, God having spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, so lots of different kinds of revelation. In these last days has spoken to us in his Son. So we have our first comparison. The book of Hebrews is full of comparisons of the things that pointed towards Christ, which were imperfect and earthly and a shadow and a copy, and the perfection of God's will as manifest in Christ, in his Son. And then we have the section on the deity of Christ. So we, in these first two chapters, we look at the fact that God the Son is undiminished deity, exact representation and character of God. And then we explain that he humbled himself, taking on the form of man voluntarily, so that he could accomplish the will of the Father. And this being done because the audience of the book of Hebrews has a problem giving Christ the proper place as opposed to the angels and the Old Testament officers, prophets, Moses. They're confused about their place in the dispensations. They're still living as though they were in the age of Israel instead of the church age. So those two things, the proper place of angels as opposed to Christ, and their place in the God's plan of the ages are the two problems of the audience that the author is tackling, but the subject of the book is the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's filled with comparisons of things inferior to the person and work of Christ. So having said that, let's open with a silent prayer to prepare our hearts and minds for the study of the Word of God tonight. Father, we do thank you for the privilege and opportunity to come before you tonight, before your throne of grace. We thank you for the work, for the magnificent work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, that we may enjoy these many blessings that we have here in the church age. We thank you for our pastor, and we lift him up to you tonight, that you would be with him in the coming days as he recovers. We pray that you would be with us tonight as we study your word, that you would help us to sweep aside those many things that would distract us from the word of God, that you would help us focus on your word tonight and be open to the illumination of your Holy Spirit as to the intake of what you have for us tonight and for the application as we walk our Christian walk, that we would be sensitive to those opportunities you put before us to do your will. We We pray that we would do all things to the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, so chapter 1, we're looking at the divinity of Christ primarily, but in comparison to the angels, because the audience probably Hebrew Christians in Rome around mid-first century, around 50 AD. They obviously had a problem with angel worship or with giving too much place to the angels in any case. So we have many, many titles throughout the book of Hebrews. Many of them right here in these first two verses. Christ is the heir of everything. He is the creator. He is the glory of God the Father, the exact representation of his nature. So there's one whole school of heresy, right? Those that misunderstand the deity of Christ, that he is no less God than God the Father or God the Holy Spirit. The upholder of all things by the word of his power. So that's his function as the architect of the ages. And then the work of the cross. When he had, having made purifications of sins, which he has done on the real Day of Atonement, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's where he is today in his current station, the right hand of the Father. Having become as much more excellent than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And his name is God. And then we have a bunch more. We went through this, comparing the angels to God the Son. And the understanding, proper understanding of the sonship of God the Son, his messiahship. Therefore, God, thy God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. You, Lord, in the beginning did lay the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of the hands. So, in chapter 3, we come back to this. The builder of the house is much superior to the house itself. It's the same argument we have here with the Creator is greater than the creation. And the heavens and the earth, they're going to roll away, but our Lord is immutable and eternal. And we talked about Operation Footstool. So the victory has been won at the cross, but we have playing out through God's plan of the ages, the various appeals of Satan in the court of God, until the ultimate culmination of the plan of God of the ages, when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Verse 13, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So we studied that. Then in chapter 2, this is a thing that the world cannot understand, how the creator of the universe and the architect of the ages could volunteer to leave his station in heaven and take on humanity. So, for a little while, made less than the angels. First chapter, far greater than the angels. Second chapter, for a little while, via kenosis, the voluntarily submission of his own will to God the Father's will in the incarnation. So God the Son, as we know, was God's instrument in the Old Testament as the angel of Yahweh. So when God acted and interacted with mankind in the most important steps of the previous ages, God the Son was the angel of Yahweh. But the difference was, he gave up nothing to do that. When he took on flesh, he gave up a lot. To be briefly, for a little while, for a little bit, humbled, made less than the angels. And the purpose for that, the so great salvation in verse 10 through 13, verse 9, well, 8b, we have the return to Operation Footstool. So all this is necessary for Operation Footstool. He has to be undiminished deity. and perfect humanity in one person, leading a sinless life so that he could accomplish the work of salvation at the cross. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. By his very nature as creator of the universe, all things are subject, but they do not all bend the knee yet. Now, today, we do not yet see all things subjected to him, because the plan of the ages is still ongoing. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, that is Jesus, because of the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor. That's another thing that's backwards according to the mind of man and the cosmic human viewpoint, worldly point of view, is that by submitting himself to the suffering and death and the many trials and tribulations of his earthly ministry, he was crowned via that with the ultimate victory, the ultimate glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him for whom all things, and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, that's us, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers. I will proclaim thy name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. So that brings us up to this last four verses in chapter 2, which lead into chapter 3. Prepare the way for chapter 3. And the first verse looks back in three or four different ways to these last four verses. And we'll move forward just a second. So in chapter 1, we looked at mostly the perfect deity of Christ and also Operation Footstool. And in the second chapter, we looked at some of those same concepts, but in light of the incarnation, the hypostatic union. Chapter 3 begins the great discourse on faith and the application of sonship, which is the calling to faithfulness and entering the rest. It also begins the second and longest admonition. There are five admonitions in the book of Hebrews. We saw the first one, and we're getting ready to look at the second one, which is virtually the same as this next section. So in these last four verses, we're looking at the perfection of Jesus Christ's credentials to be the mediator, the intercessor, the perfect high priest. He first had to take on the humanity. He took it on voluntarily, whereas we looked at that, we are by our nature flesh and blood. That's who we are. That's how we're born. And we would not be men if we weren't that way. Jesus Christ voluntarily took on flesh and blood. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also took a share of the same. For two goals of the incarnation, in order that through death he might render powerless the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, beating Satan with his own weapon, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. As a Christian, setting your eyes on the invisible, eternal things of God, as opposed to the temporal, corrupt things of this earth that you can see, you cannot walk worthy, you cannot live the Christian way of life if you're afraid of death, or if you aren't focused on those things of God that are eternal and invisible. So that is the battle. The battleground is your mind and your soul in the Christian way of life. And you cannot explain this to the world. The world, being natural, cannot understand psychikos, soulish versus spiritual, being spiritually dead, you're not going to be able to explain why it is that you live by the things you cannot see and they live by the things that they can see. So those are the two big goals of the incarnation. As a result of that, we have the perfect mediator and intercessor, our Lord Jesus Christ. For assuredly, verse 16, He does not give aid to angels. He gives aid to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, and we looked at this in Galatians, being the spiritual heirs in the church age, neither Jew or Gentile, a country that never existed before, a people that never existed before, are the heirs. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, that He would become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And the subject of the high priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ takes up about a third of the book. And this is the introduction to the concept here. But it is one of the major themes discussed in the book of Hebrews. And it absolutely depends on understanding of these concepts here: mercy, faithfulness, and propitiation. And so we looked at those and what that means in terms of divine attributes. The Day of Atonement, which we just discussed at our Passover Seder celebration, was a covering over, right? One day a year, the high priest covered over the sins for that year, and he had to do it again the next year, and the next year, and the next year, and the next year. And it was never understood to propitiate or to satisfy the character of God, ever. What it did was cover the sins for that year. Just as in the original Passover, the blood on the door did not pay for the sins. What it meant was the angel of Yahweh, our Lord Jesus Christ, passed over those sins. They were covered over with the sacrifice, the blood on the lintels. But they weren't paid for. The character of God was not satisfied until the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, the once and for all death. Verse 9, that He might taste death for everyone. And then, the last important portion of why Christ is the perfect intercessor and mediator is that He was tempted, just as we are. Verse 18, for since He Himself was tempted, in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Which means He can understand it. We tend to think that someone that has undergone something that we have is going to better able to understand whatever it is we're going through. And that's true to a certain extent, right? You would probably go talk about marriage with someone that is married. You go talk about your kids with somebody that has kids. Somebody about coming home from a war who's been to a war. Those sorts of things are important to us. And it is part of Christ's perfect qualifications for the perfect. Now, He was tested in ways we cannot be tested. You know, the testing of Christ by Satan in the wilderness. These are not real temptations to us. You know, we can't forego the will of our Father and give up on kenosis and use our deity. You know, we can't be sovereign of the entire created universe because we're the Creator. So these things are not. But these other things are. And, you know, after our Passover Seder, I went back and I told myself the first time I watched The Passion that it was something I really only needed to do once. It's hard, right? It's hard watching that. It's very hard watching that. But, you know, we have these passages about crucifying our Lord afresh and this and that. We do memorialize the death of our Lord. Now, the victory is a lot more important than the actual suffering, but I thought, well, okay, this is a good time to look at what happened after that Last Supper. And I watched it again and again after I was finished watching. I'm going, okay, I probably don't need to watch that again for a very long time. It's very hard to watch, right? But it does put you in the mind, and you don't even have to go to our Lord. You can look at first century Christians or modern day Christians in other countries to know we have not been tempted nearly as heavily as a lot of other folks. In fact, that makes it harder. You know, I was talking to someone, I don't know if they're a believer or not, recently, and he was talking about how materialistic and hedonistic young adults are right now. They really just don't care about anything but partying and material goods, and really don't, short-sighted, they really don't think about anything beyond tomorrow. And I said, well, you know, part of that is the fact that they have it so easy. When you're struggling just to put food on the table, and, you know, you're in a very poor country, in a very poor situation, and there's not much food, you know, the situation is a little bit different. Families tend to pull together a little more when they're just trying to survive, you know. But when you have it cushy and easy, that's a harder temptation, right? You're just not familiar with hardship. It's hard to choose it. So, familiarity with testing and temptation was key to the perfection of our Lord Jesus Christ as our intercessor before the throne of grace. And that leads directly into chapter 3, verse 1. In the next section here, which is really, we have this short little section here, 3, 1 through 6, on Moses. Now, obviously the audience isn't as confused about Moses' place versus the Savior as they are with the angels. But, well, you know, they tend to give Moses higher place than he should too. Moses, again, one of the ultimate examples of faith. And the author of Hebrews uses him as one of the ultimate examples of faithfulness and faith, both here and in the long Hall of Fame later. But compared to the faithfulness of Christ, there is no man that can compare. In a point of fact, we know that Moses wasn't perfect in his faithfulness. That's why he wasn't able to enter into the rest. Right? He disobeyed God, did not believe God, lost his temper, struck the rock instead of speaking to it as he was commanded to do. And for that, he didn't get to enter into the rest, into the promised land. As Joshua and Caleb, the only members of this entire generation that did get to enter. So, Moses, even being supremely grand example of faithfulness, still failed. Was not perfect. And there is only one perfect example of faithfulness, and that is the builder, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's 3, 1 through 6. And then, to hammer it home, he takes that wilderness generation as a illustration. In the 3:7 to 4:10 or 4:16, depending on how you cut it up, to show that there is, in fact, nothing more worthy of faith than our Lord Jesus Christ. He is unique in the universe. He is the only celebrity in the universe worthy of our veneration, our Lord Jesus Christ. So 3, 1 through 6, therefore, and that's therefore because of 2:14 through 18, because of the incarnation and everything that went with that. Holy brothers, and we're holy because of what we just talked about, how we're adopted adult sons and daughters of God, how we've been sanctified. It goes right back to that same set of verses. Partakers of a heavenly calling, just as we partook of flesh and blood, we partake of the heavenly calling. So in our physical nature, our soulish natures, we partake in soul and blood, flesh and blood, because that's who we are through grace and faith. We can partake in salvation through the work of our Lord on the cross. We can partake of the heavenly calling. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, before he actually does that, we have this discursus. He comes back to that in towards the end of 4. Verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. And then that's when we have the great chapters on the high priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is not a human priesthood, but a royal priesthood, a divine priesthood, of whom we also are priests. So, there are in the book of Hebrews 5 of these exhortations, and we've already looked at one of them, and that was back in the beginning of chapter 2. We talked about drifting away. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we heard, lest we drift away. And we looked at that, and that's like due to negligence, not paying attention. You didn't tie the boat to the pier, and the boat's just kind of drifting away due to negligence, not paying attention. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable in every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also bearing witness with them both by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So that's the first exhortation. You know, don't drift away due to neglect, lack of attention, lack of focus. This next one here starts really in 3:6. If we hope, whose house we are, and we are that house, right? But we need to, or we are bound to, hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. That ought to sound familiar. We've been talking about this boasting in Romans chapter 7, haven't we? Yeah. Just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice and do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. And that's the lesson of these two chapters. The short answer is, listen. What was typical of the wilderness generation, and indeed of Israel in general throughout its history, was their stubborn inability to listen and obey God. Stiff-necked and stubborn people. And God would give them the word, give them prophets, give them a priest and a few godly kings, and they wouldn't listen. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. And he uses as an example the wilderness generation, 40 years in the wilderness. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they do not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So, back to the admonition, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there should be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Evil, failure in the Christian way of life in the book of Hebrews is two things. Disbelief, disobedience. Everything else comes from one of those two things. And it comes back again and again and again. Disbelief and disobedience. In case there should be an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. So this is very similar to the first one, except the difference, the distinction. This is a willful disobedience, a willful refusal to hear God. The first one was due to negligence, lack of focus, not paying attention. This one is remain faithful, do not rebel. This is rebellion, disobedience. For we have become partakers of Christ. This is the very same answer that he gives at the beginning of the book. If we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm till the end, make it firm. The same consideration is in 1 Peter. Make your confession firm. And then we drop down to the beginning. Well, in the end of chapter 3, we see that they did not enter because of disbelief. So the faith rest life, which is God's plan for your life. God has a plan for you, and it includes you being happy, but it requires that you stick with the plan. And sticking with the plan requires one thing, faith. We call that positive volition. But it's the same thing, faith. So they weren't able to enter because they were rebellious. They didn't believe, and they didn't obey. Therefore, 4:1, let us fear lest while a promise remains, the promise is there, two ends of the calling with which we are called. We are called out of the world into the ministry, the work of the service of ministry, called that towards the blessed hope. That's the ultimate end of the calling. That's the goal. What matters to us is our behavior between the beginning of the call and the hope. So is that a bunch of stuff that gets burned up, or is that some divine good production? Let us fear lest, well, a promise remains of entering his rest. That promise is always there until you're called home. Any one of you should seem to come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So again, the problem is no faith. Disobedience and disbelief. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, he has prepared that plan and that path at the foundation of the universe. It's there until we die. But we have to believe. We have to mix faith with what we hear. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. In this passage, again, they shall not enter my rest. He again fixes a certain day today, saying through David after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. The message to Abraham, to Moses, to David, to the prophets. This is over and over and over again in the minor and major prophets. Is the same. Hear and do not harden your hearts. And in the Hebrew, the culture, hardening your heart, simply means disobedience. Like, you hear, do you hear me? You mean, do you believe me? Are you listening to me, or are you going to do what I say? Right? It's the other half of that equation. The great prayer, Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel. That means hear and obey. The other half of it is hearken, in the old English, if you will. Not just to hear what's said, but to act on it. obedience. So belief and obedience. So verse 11 again. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. So we have the tools. We have the Word of God. We have the completed canon of Scripture. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have a local body and we have a local shepherd. We have all the tools we need, and nothing is hidden from the sight of God. You're not going to pull a fast one on God. He's going to know exactly what's going on. So that should be motivation as well. If God has told us what to do, and he has, it's in here, right? We know that he knows. There's no hiding anything from God. And we have this high priest that has done all this for us and is interceding for us right now before God the Father. So when we do stray, and we will stray, we have the greatest intercessor possible before the throne of grace. So the concept is the same. Hold fast our confession. Our confession is who and what we are. That coat of arms in Ephesians. One God, one body, right? Let's hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, just as us, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we might receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. So in that little section there, some of the greatest promises of the New Testament. But it's good to think of them in context. So that is the second admonition. The third exhortation, some people call them admonitions, some people call them warnings. I call them exhortations. The third one is in chapter 6, in the verse 4. And this one is, we've seen this in a few other places in the New Testament also, is we can't stand still. We have to keep moving, trying to achieve the high ground, right? We can't keep drinking milk. We've got to move on to maturity. Verse 4, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. So there it is again, sharing in the Holy Spirit. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, but have fallen away. You cannot renew them again to repentance. They have already been saved. Can't do it again. It's been done. Since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it also is tilled, received the blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed and ends up being burned. This is a direct reference to wood, hay, and stubble, gold, hill, silver, and precious stones. If we bring a bunch of wood, hay, and stubble thorns before the judgment seat of Christ, it will be burned. But if we bring forth divine good production, and what is divine good production? Require faith and obedience. Everything else God takes care of. But beloved, We are convinced of better things concerning you, the things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name and having ministered and is still ministering to the saints. So, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of the hope of our calling until the end. Okay. So that's the third exhortation, is don't stand still. Move on to maturity. The fourth one has to do with leaving sin behind, leaving our old nature behind, and is in chapter 10. It follows right after another one of these, hold fast the confession. This happens, I think, five times in the book of Hebrews. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. The promise is based in the character of God, and the character of God is absolute, eternal, immutable faithfulness. And let us consider, same word that we have here, consider Jesus Christ, or apostle and high priest, how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. That's our exhortation word there. All the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice. The sacrifice was once and for all. But a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the word of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? So, our mediator has done all this for us already. The terrible price that he paid so that we could be sanctified, and we are sanctified. But if we don't live as though we're sanctified, if we don't hold fast to our confession and the blessed hope, we are insulting the Spirit of grace and regarding as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. And it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you sowed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. How would we react to that? You know, government shows up at your doorstep and says, we're going to take everything in your house for back taxes or whatever. Be tough, wouldn't it? Because we're used to having all this stuff. But that's exactly what happened to the Roman Christians. The government confiscated everything they had, threw them in jail, fed them to the lions, lit them as candles for Nero's garden parties. Therefore, we have a better possession, a real possession, a heavenly possession, which is eternal, as opposed to any kind of possession we can have on this earth, which is going to be corrupt, is going to be temporary, and is not to be compared with the heavenly city and the heavenly estate and the heavenly temple and all of these things we see in Hebrews that are eternal and infinite and heavenly. Knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised." So here we have some folks that were on the path back here. They got saved. They were on the path. And the author is able to remind them, "Don't you remember how on fire you were after you were saved and how you did all these wonderful things and you piled up divine good production back here?" And he can point back to that and say, "Well, stay on the road. Keep at it. Endure." And the other thing we see in this section is this is much more communal admonition. You know, forsaking not the assembly, provoking one another, stimulating one another to good deeds. As the other ones were more personal and individualistic, this is more of a communal local body of Christ. Sympathy to the prisoners, sharers, the same word we have with the sharers in flesh and blood and the sharers with Christ and the sharers of the Spirit of God. Shares with those who are being severely tested and suffering. "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised." So you keep piling up. Don't quit before you get to the finish line. "For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have the faith to the preserving of the soul." And then that's the great introduction to the long passage on faith and all the examples of faith in chapter 11. We have discourses on faith, on hope in chapter 12. And then at the end of 12, we have our last exhortation. So the first one, you know, pay attention. Don't drift away due to negligence. Second one, do not willfully rebel. Thirdly, don't stand still. Move on to maturity. Fourthly, leave sin behind. Continue in faith. Endure in faith till you reach the finish line. With a prop emphasis, I don't think it's any accident that the emphasis in that one is on the proper function of the local body of Christ. Because as a believer moving to maturity, if you're not functioning in the Bible, in the body of Christ, in the local body of Christ, you're not moving on to maturity. You're not applying what you know. You must be assembling and stimulating one another. And because that's the ministry, that's the work of service. If you're applying your spiritual gift, you're in a local community. The fifth one is very similar, also with a focus on endurance. 12:25, "Cease to it that you do not refuse the one who is speaking." This is very similar to the second one. Don't harden your heart. Listen. "For if those did not escape when they refused him who were warned on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." And this expression, "yet once more," denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, rolling up the heavens and earth like the old garments, back in chapter 1. "As of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain, the stuff in the heavenlies. Let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." So again, the focus is on endurance here. Continue to obey. Offer continuously. That's a linear there. the acceptable servants with fear, respect, fear of the Lord, reverence, and awe. For our God is a consuming fire, and everything else is going to get burned up. Everything else, all creative things that can be shaken will be. So those are the five exhortations, and I did want to take at least one opportunity to look at those by themselves, because that is one important thrust of the book, is the way he lays this out to his audience. Now, the motivation and the explanation and all that is in the rest of the book, but here is just the practical, functional, walk-worthy portion of it. So that prepares us for our first verse in chapter 3. Therefore, holy brothers, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus. So this thing is just packed with all kinds of stuff we got to look at. We have looked at the calling a little bit, so we're just going to review on that. But this heavenly, the source, means a lot. And the title apostle, this is the only place in the entire New Testament where Christ is called the apostle. That's important. And the beginning of the great passage on the high priesthood. And what is this confession? We need to look real hard at what the author of Hebrews does with the concept of our confession. It's throughout. He uses it far more than anyone else in this sense. So to begin with, we have this little connecting word that connects our new chapter to the old chapter with the last four verses there that we looked at on the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the cause. Because of that, 2:14 through 18, the incarnation and our adopted adult sonhood, and the perfect mediatorhood of our Lord Jesus Christ, we should consider, we should think carefully, reflect on the nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the first section there is a long address to the audience. First there, holy brothers, Hagioi, saint, holy. As an adjective, holy, but as a substantive, saints, same word. And autophoi, brothers. Simple enough, but if we back up to chapter 2, he's doing everything he can to connect this next section to what he's just said. We are holy because that whole thing we went through about sanctification. Positional sanctification, temporal sanctification, and ultimate sanctification, right? And it's very important when we think about these concepts, redemption, sanctification, our calling, to know that they are phased just like everything else. We have the once and for all at salvation calling. We are drawn to God the Father. We are called, right? We have the calling throughout our temporary life, while we're still in this temporary vessel, corrupt flesh and blood. There's that process. But at the end, the ultimate sanctification is when we receive our resurrection body, and will we be wholly sanctified. No sin. Consecrated to God the Father. And that's an eternal state. Forever. So the same thing with our calling. So we're called, and we're going to look at this. A few of these, in fact, I want to take a look at one verse real quick. Since we're here, if I can find it. Yeah, there it is. The calling. We have that upward call that Paul talks about. We have the calling of the blessed hope. And we understand that the calling is to our heavenly state. And that's why we can take our eyes off of what's in front of us, knowing that we are, our citizenship is in heaven. Even though we're not there yet, we know that's our country. That's our city, the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly country, which didn't exist before. We are called to that state. And every day we get closer to that state. And the culmination, the completion of our calling, is when we're called home. So it's the same thing. We receive our resurrection body. We change station. All of these processes are completed. We are redeemed. Our souls are redeemed. Our spirits are redeemed. But we're still walking around in this body of sin. So the ultimate redemption, we change station. There is no more sin. That's the ultimate, the completion. So, and it's important to consider, because a lot of the heresies that confuse either the deity or the humanity of Christ, or they confuse the Calvinist versus Arminian arguments about whether you're going to work your way to heaven or whether you have anything at all to do with the fact that you're going to heaven, people that don't understand faith and people that don't understand the complete inability of human beings to save themselves, is the understanding that these things come in these three phases. We have our positional things that we receive at salvation. And they're all immutable. They all depend upon the character of God the Father. And nobody can pluck you out of the hand of God the Father. So those things we receive at salvation, they depend upon the once and for all sacrifice. It's done. But there is this process through time while we're in this body of sin, which is mutable, where we can walk worthy or we cannot walk worthy. We can choose this day whom we're going to serve, and tomorrow we can choose again who we're going to serve. And that's different. And if you don't clearly distinguish those two things, then you're going to start, well, is my salvation, am I really eternally secure? Am I supposed to work my way to heaven? You're not going to get that right. And that's part of comparing Scripture to Scripture. It's the only way you can make sense of it. Because it's clear here, this is positional sanctification, and it is a change of state forever. You are in Christ. You're not ever going to be out of Christ. You're always going to be in Christ. But you're also in time. That's going to end. That starts and then ends. When we're in eternity, that's again immutable and eternal, and that's not ever going to change. But that's the hope, the blessed hope, the resurrection, the eternal estate. So, and we're going to look at a lot of these verses. That you cannot make these verses work together unless you understand that. So the next way in which he connects 3:1 back to the previous part is this word for sharers, sharing or participating in, partakers of the heavenly calling, connects back to 2:14. Now, if you look back here, you remember we looked at this word meteko when we were talking about taking a share in flesh and blood, and we talked about the fact that our Lord voluntary changed state and took on humanity at the virgin birth, changed state. But we are flesh and blood because of who and what we are. We share in it because that's who we are. He took on a share voluntarily. And we looked at the things that you could partake of. So we're not going to do that again. Several of them have to do with, or in the passage on the communion in 1 Corinthians 10, partake of the body of Christ or the table of demons, partake with thanksgiving. and then living on milk or enjoying the crops, belonging to a tribe, being involved with the husband, or enjoying authority over someone. That's also in 1 Corinthians. In ours is not the verb, it's the noun that comes from that same verb. And we're not going to have time to get through that. So we're going to look at that next week. But in the book of Hebrews, if you look at this, there are, let's see, 4 of 6 usages of this word are in the book of Hebrews. There's only, actually, 5 of 6. There's only one that's not. And that's in Luke 5 when you have the partners in the other boat. The rest of them are peculiar to what the author of Hebrews is trying to get across. So we're going to look at that closely. And the related word is only used once. And that is kind of interesting. That's the verse about being unequally yoked with unbelievers. What share has light with darkness, or communion. And that word is actually heterozygoi. So hetero, like heterosexual or heterogeneous, different. Differently yoked. And the idea being that you have different sized yokes for different sized animals. So it's like you tried to put a donkey and an ox together in the same yoke. And you have donkey yokes and you have ox yokes, and they're not the same. So that's kind of interesting. But that's this word to share or participate. And I think that we better close off with that. So let's close with prayer. Father, we do thank you for our so great salvation and the countless benefits that we enjoy as a result of the once and for all sacrifice of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we do have the privilege and honor to sit here in Austin, Texas, and study your word and not be concerned about our worldly goods being confiscated or getting thrown into jail or even being executed, as some do in other parts of the world. But we pray that you would help us be mindful of the awesome responsibility that we have to live to this calling of what your Son has done for us. We pray that you would help us keep our eyes open and our ears open, that we would seize any opportunity you would put before us to do your will, that you would inspire us, and that we would be sensitive to that inspiration to accomplish your will as we endeavor to walk worthy of that calling. And we pray that all things might be done to the glory of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.